Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. We can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. People may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. Don't envy violent people or copy their ways. Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but a person is tested by being praised. You cannot separate fools from their foolishness, even though you grind them like grain with mortar and pestle. Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. Those who listen to instruction will prosper. Those who trust the Lord will be joyful. The wise are known for their understanding, and pleasant words are persuasive. Discretion is a life-giving fountain to those who possess it, but discipline is wasted on fools. From a wise mind comes wise speech. The words of the wise are persuasive. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. Choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. When people's lives please the Lord, even their enemies are at peace with them. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So last week, Michaela and I, some of you know, and you know because we were quick to leave breaking bread in the middle of the week. And we left uncharacteristically quick because we'd been gifted a pair of tickets to see the one and only Bob Dylan at the Ava Amphitheater at age 87, and being gifted those tickets and dinner, a dinner voucher, we thought we should do that. We should go make that happen, and we did. And, you know, I'm not of the era of Bob Dylan. I should have talked to Lonnie and Missy even more beforehand. They seem to be really excited. I grew up with Jacob Dylan, the Wallflowers, and One Headlight and all that, for those of you around my age. Yeah, there we go. I got some head nods. But I know some things about Bob Dylan because I've seen the new movie with Timothée Chalamet, which, you know, is not bad. And I, of course, grew up aware of Bob Dylan and hearing the songs of Bob Dylan. And even without seeing the movie, I got the sense that Bob Dylan didn't seem to be the type to be deterred by people's opinions, right? Now, of course, that's never completely true, but Bob Dylan had a fuel within him to take on things like the racism of his day, the military-industrial complex, and then, famously, he changed music genres. He was a folk artist who started playing electric guitar, and his critics hated it. And he looked them straight in the eye and said, "This is what I want to do." And he played electric. And whether people liked it or not, he was that kind of artist. He was not one to be swayed by other people's opinions. And then in 1978, while performing in San Diego on a tour, a fan threw a silver crucifix on the stage. And 2 days later, and this is where the story gets a little fuzzy, but a little cool for us here in Tucson, because 2 days later, he was here in Tucson, Arizona. And he was at a hotel, and there's an article that's been written. Some say it's too sensational, but that article says that Bob Dylan said that the living Jesus Christ entered into the hotel room and touched him physically. Now, whether or not you believe that article, which some people do, some people don't, it's beyond question that Bob Dylan, around that time, decided to follow Jesus. He said he did. His next three albums are called his Born Again Era. A musician he toured with said something about the time when they were between San Diego, Tempe, and Tucson, and said it was a wild time, and God's spirit was just moving all over the world. And Bob Dylan started making religious music, overtly religious music. He got on the cover of Christian Life, which at the time was a pretty Christian thing to do. And his critics were critical. Many of his fans who liked his protest music, and they even went with him into the rock and roll, they were not down to go into Christian music. They were not ready for that. But Bob Dylan, being Bob Dylan, did it anyway. And he made these three explicitly Christian albums. But toward the third, it seemed like things were becoming a little more fuzzy. He was distancing himself from what I'll call the modern evangelical complex, because as he was doing super Christian stuff, he was around super Christian people, and he got a little miffed. So just like he distanced himself from the military-industrial complex, he distanced himself from the evangelical complex. But what he never did, and still hasn't done, is he never denied his faith in the one who he encountered. He never denied his faith in the man on the crucifix. So these days, Dylan is in his 80s, and he's known to be a little quirky. He doesn't like unauthorized photos of himself. He performs in a hoodie, usually with various decorations obscuring his face, and that's how we experienced him over at Ave Amphitheater. He almost could seem now like he's worried about what people think. And he probably has been all along. He's always been kind of an original guy. And one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, and I'm not quoting him here, I'm summing it up. So he said that anybody who's trying to be original is quite ununique, because everyone seems to be doing that. And that's probably what Bob Dylan was doing, just like everybody else was trying to be himself and find himself. And sometimes that masquerades as bravery and sticking it to the man, or in religious terms, resisting the fear of man, which is kind of what our proverb is today. And in fact, is a topic that I was given earlier in the year by Daniel Gracie to talk about. But in the quest to serve God and God alone, we can wrestle with what it means to stand up for things, to stand against people, and when that overlaps with just trying to stand out ourselves. And Bob Dylan seems to have wrestled with this. And at this point, he seems to be done with standing out himself. But he's still singing his songs. And here in Tucson, there's the show we were at. That was an unauthorized photo. I probably shouldn't have done it. But he concluded the song, the set with this song that says, "In the time of my confession, in the hour of my deepest need, when the pool of tears beneath my feet floods every newborn seed, there's a dying voice within me reaching out somewhere, toiling in the danger and the morass of despair. Don't have the inclination to look back on any mistake. Like Cain, I now behold this chain of events that I must break. In the fury of the moment, I see the master's hand in every leaf that trembles, in every grain of sand. Oh, the flowers of indulgence and the weeds of yesteryear, like criminals, they've choked the breath of conscience and good cheer. The sun beams down upon the steps of time to light the way, to ease the pain of idleness and memory of decay. I gaze into the doorway of temptation's angry flame, and every time I pass that way, I always hear my name. Then onward in my journey, I've come to understand that every hair is numbered like every grain of sand. I've gone from rags to riches in the sorrow of the night, in the violence of a summer's dream, in the chill of a wintry light, in the bitter dance of loneliness, fading into space, in the broken mirror of innocence on each forgotten face. I hear the ancient footsteps like the motion of the sea. Sometimes I turn, there's someone there. Other times, it's only me. I'm hanging in the balance of the reality of man, like every sparrow falling, like every grain of sand. And then 87-year-old Dylan kind of came out like this. He went like that. And he shuffled off the stage. And that's one of his more complicated religious songs, right? He talks about how sometimes when he hears those ancient footsteps, he looks and all he sees is himself. And sometimes there's someone there. It's a beautiful song, but it seems to kind of stand in faith, but a complex understanding of faith, a complicated understanding of faith. So this year, there it is. All right. This year, we're studying wisdom literature here at Mission. And it's unique. Wisdom literature is unique. You just heard a bunch of Proverbs read by Tori. We experienced this at Breaking Bread because we processed wisdom literature as a community. We sat around a table and ate, and we talked, we told stories, we compared notes of what we were hearing. And that's what wisdom literature is meant to do. It's meant to get you storytelling. It's meant to get you reflecting. It's meant to get you asking questions like, what does it mean to fear what other people think? What does it mean to find safety by trusting in the Lord? So this evening, I've got this short list of Proverbs to take us through, and we're going to wrestle with that this evening. So that's our plan. We're going to look at the core desire to please, what pleasing God might mean, and how to understand pleasing others, utilizing this kind of bank of Proverbs. So I'm going to start with the core proverb of the night, 29:25, which is this, fearing people, or the fear of man, it says in some translations, is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. And this proverb is a parallelism, which means that the second line is bringing illumination to the first line. Which means that to fear people here is essentially to think that people are the cause that makes us unsafe. If the fear of the Lord brings safety, our fear must be that there's a lack of safety on the other side of what people do. Okay? Parallelism. Chances are that when this parable was penned, the primary thing that people feared from other people was physical violence. That's most likely what they were thinking about. They were thinking about dominant tribes, dominant nations, and, you know, people around the corner, and the physical violence that could impact them. They were afraid of other people in that way. It's possible they thought about the differing opinions of others, but probably their primary thing, when they read this, they primarily thought of getting hurt by somebody, most likely. Why do I think it wasn't so much people's opinions of them? Well, these were ancient civilizations, and they were honor and shame cultures. In an honor-shame culture, it is very rare to break rank with your elders in your community. It's almost unimaginable. So the idea that an individual would be worried about what other people think of them or think that that was even a problem, I don't know that they would have written a proverb about it. They so assumed that you wanted to reflect well on your community and your parents, they just didn't stress about it like we do. We stress about it because it feels like the most important thing. It was very common, though, in their day to have a powerful empire rise up or a marauding tribe come through, drive you out of your pasture land, drive you away from your crops, and then all of your security disappeared when you couldn't raise the food that you needed to live every single day. So in our day, when we read this, we think of fear almost in the exact opposite terms. I'm sure you're all afraid of, you know, somebody killing you. I'm sure that's not a nice thought. right? But chances are that throughout your week, throughout your day, throughout your year, the thing that bothers you more than that is what people think of you, is their opinion of you. Chances are, right? Most of us don't walk around in fear that you know, we're going to come home and a marauding tribe will have taken up residence in our home and are just like, ours now, right? You don't. Like, most of you aren't really worried about your car being stolen. Why? Because if it gets stolen, you probably have insurance. You'll just get another one. It's not that big of a deal. We have systems to restore us. But when we think about other people's opinions, it is threatening, because that can undo our very lives. So this proverb, I think we can apply it to others' opinions because it's what we're most scared of. But we need to know it's probably not what they were thinking about. So this proverb flips our lived experience on its head, whether you're afraid of violence or you're afraid of opinions. So think about this. If you're a traveler in the ancient Near East, you're part of a tribe that's defending itself, or you're passing through a canyon pass. I'm going to give you the desert Southwest version of that, you know, the old settlers, and they're coming down the road and they're wondering if there's an ambush, right? Should you fear the traps that might be set for you? Should you listen to the rustling bushes? When you come up to the rock formation, should you peek around and see if anybody's there, if you're afraid? All logic within us, if you're human, should say yes. How else are you going to avoid an ambush? You have to be aware it could be there. You have to listen. You have to look. You have to pay attention. And this proverb is saying to someone who's feeling that way, essentially this: if you're thinking that way, you've already been trapped. Okay? When the fear of other people is running your life, filling your mind, you are already in a trap as you try to avoid a trap. You are already unsafe because of how much you want to be safe. So does that mean you just throw caution to the wind? Is that the solution? I'm going to try out a modern parallel, and then we're going to play a little red light, yellow light, green light game. We're going to try this. This is my way of engaging you, okay? So listen to the parallel, okay? A coworker of yours makes a post on social media, and you cannot stand it. The opinion is offensive. The method is ineffective. And you know this person, and you know this is their worst side coming out, right? And inwardly, you feel like something should be done or said. You don't like it. The next time you see them, it's going to be all you can think about when you see their smug little face. On top of that, when you think about it, this doesn't reflect well on the company. We're professionals. This doesn't reflect well on the company. And I'm part of the company. It doesn't reflect well on me if something isn't done about this fool, right? And then you start to think about what could happen if you say something. What if in a company of 35, 20 agree with this person, and all of a sudden you're in the minority and it causes a schism at work? What if it gets you shunned? What if it gets you fired to bring it up? Or what if you get them fired and then you have to live with that? So what does it mean to not be afraid of people? The proverbial ambush around the corner. I'm going to ask it this way. Who thinks, and we're going to go red light, green light, yellow light. Here's what that means. Red light means no, Andy, this proposal is bad. Green light is 100%. Yellow is I'm not sure yet. Okay. Does it mean that you need to give this person a piece of your mind and tell them all your unfiltered thoughts? Let's go. Okay, let's do show of hands. Red light. Who says red? Nobody's liking that except Daryl. I'm with Daryl. No, I'm just kidding. Who's green light? Yeah, give them a piece of your mind. Who's brave enough to tell the truth right now that that's what you want? Joey. Yes, Joey. Thank you, Joey. Who's unsure? Okay, we got a couple of unsures. All right. I want to hear from a couple of our unsures. I'm going to go to Met. What makes you unsure about that?
We were just talking about that today. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
A few weeks ago, you talked about what we are most afraid of, or what the impression of others that we're most afraid of. And mine is, I don't want to be seen as a quitter.
Oh.
And so I am in need of talking to some people.
Yeah. Yeah.
With that, but then I don't want to be seen as a quitter.
Yeah.
So I do feel trapped between the two thoughts.
That's so good. I'm going to repeat it for, we might have picked that up for a recording sake, but kind of an inner battle with, I don't want to be seen as a quitter. But to really move forward with integrity in a situation, think something needs to be said. But if I don't say it, I can't go on, and then I have to quit, so I'm stuck with this conundrum. Okay. Yeah. Let's see. Did I see a James hand over there? Yeah. James, why were you a little unsure? Yeah. So you're grappling with how people would perceive you, right? Like you could be seen as kind of controlling, but then you have to live with the annoyance if you don't say something, if nothing's said at all. So there's just all these possibilities, right? That are these unknowns. Yeah. All right, Justin, it's the left side of the room. I saw that hand.
I need more details.
Okay.
How serious is this?
Well, I haven't thought that far, Justin. I can't tell you how serious the issue was.
What kind of relationship do you have with this person? Is it just an acquaintance at work? Are you all friends?
Yeah.
Will they even listen to you?
Yeah. Do you think there's a shot of them taking you seriously? Yeah.
And then what are your motives behind it?
Yeah.
Are you doing it to show superiority or to
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Need more information, right? So Jesus taught us too about fearing people. In fact, that Bob Dylan song is referring to one of Jesus's core teachings on that. And I'm going to read this to us as well to think about the same topic. Matthew 10:16-36, a bit long. So Jesus gathers his disciples together, right? And they're pretty interested in following Jesus. They've gathered around him. They are thinking he's going to be a new leader in their country. They're thinking he's going to be a savior figure. They're really excited. And then he says this to them, which, you know, think about how you'd feel if you heard this from Jesus. He says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves, but beware. You'll be handed over to the courts and you'll be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you're my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. Okay, I'll try. God will give you the right words at the right time, for it's not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. All nations will hate you because you are my followers, but everyone who endures to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will return before you've reached all the towns of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their masters. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called even worse names. How are you feeling, disciples? But don't be afraid of those who threaten you. Okay? For the time is coming when every secret that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ears, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. The very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but everyone who denies me here on earth, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. Wow. So, to not fear people, according to Jesus, doesn't mean you won't be rejected or even lose everything. You might. And that begs the question about our proverb. If the fear of the Lord is safety, what is safety? Right? What's the definition of safety that I would like? I have some definitions of safety I'd like. I would like all kinds of trouble-free life. I would like to not suffer. Thank you. Right? I could start a whole church on this, right? I could. What's your definition of safety? And is what Jesus is describing sound like safety at all? It's as if he's saying that safety can't be threatened by the worst case scenario. So how would that change our perception of danger in the face of people who make us afraid if our safety could not be threatened by the worst case scenario? Now, how about this? Is the fear of people something we stand against ourselves by arguing and fighting? Or is the evidence that we fear them and what they stand for found in the fact that we want to fight them so much? What do you do when you feel unsafe? Fight or flight? Both options, right? It's hard to decide if you're pleasing God or fearing people. Here's why. The only people we know who can assess that are people. When I try to self-assess that, I'm assessing it as a person. It's complicated. So we're going to dig into some more proverbs, the rest of those proverbs, to clarify what might it mean to please God? And should we please people? So here's some on pleasing God. These are going to have to go a little bit quick. We can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer, or some translations say the Lord directs our steps. People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives, right? The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. People may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. Those sound very similar, right? And in fact, they're worded almost exactly similar. And they're in different parts of Proverbs, but they're understood to be saying the same thing, but on a level up. The first is more about you. The second is about your king. So in their day, the person who runs the show of your tribe, your country. They're almost identical. The second is furthered, or is furthering the first. The first is talking to the reader, saying, "We make our own plans, but the motive of our plan is what God looks at, not just the result." The second talks about the king and says, "The king's heart is directed by the Lord." Now, I don't have time to prove this to you, but I'm just going to say it, and you can go look it up. The Hebrew scriptures are pretty consistent. You can read the books of the kings, the books of the prophets. Kings don't always do the right thing. Even the kings of God's people. In fact, there's a lot of history in the Bible saying they don't. Okay? So, agreed? Okay. So, that brings us to one of these wildly mind-bending moments. A little bit of what we were talking about in Kids Catechism. In which it says that God can be in control of a thing, and that a person can do the wrong thing, and that doesn't make it right. Because their motive matters, and God could still be in control. One of the most poignant examples of this, just to confuse us all, is in the Bible. So, you know, Jesus is having his Last Supper and everything. And he says, the one who's going to betray me is going to dip the bread in the cup. And somehow, I mean, can you imagine this moment? Judas, like, stands up and takes the bread and does it. Like, how dark is that? Have you ever thought just about how, like, how cold? I mean, there's scripture that says, like, the enemy entered into him. So that happens. And then Jesus gets turned over to the priests of Israel, who are supposed to be the ones who recognized him and worshiped him and saw him for who he was. And they called him a hypocrite, and they betray him and turn him over to Rome. And Rome, who's completely controlling the story, they just want everybody who gives, you know, who kind of raises their fist to Caesar, they just want to smash them and just show them, nope, you don't do that. You can practice your little religion as long as it works, for as long as Caesar gets his tribute. But if you say you're a king, you're done. And the Jewish leaders give him over to the Romans and say, look, that's what he's doing. And they kind of try to let him out of it, but Jesus doesn't weasel out of it. So they're like, well, we have to kill him now. And so why were they doing it? You know, Rome is controlling the narrative. The priests are doing this, like, gatekeeping thing, and they've got crooked motives. Judas, maybe he's just money hungry. Who knows, right? We don't know all of his motives. But we can see that whole story with all these people's messed up thinking that results in the killing of the Son of God. And we can read in the book of Isaiah that God, it was his will to strike him and afflict him. And the disciples end up applying that to Jesus, that God was bringing redemption through his rejection. So the hearts of the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers that nailed him to a cross, the motives are a mess. But it's almost like God trenched the whole thing. He directed the stream. I was thinking about this, like, heavy equipment. Like, how do you direct a stream? You dig. You dig out and let it move in a different direction. It's like through all of the will of those people, like the will of a river, God with more power trenched out the river so it flowed into the story of our redemption. How did God do that? I have no idea. And that's like what it means to be God, is you are beyond comprehension. Okay. So, what's true here? How do we please God? These proverbs say you need to have right motives. Do you always have right motives? I don't ever. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago at church. This is my hardest moment of the week. Like, I show up here and I want to talk to you and I want to make sense to you and I want you to like me and I want you to come back. Those are not good motives. That's super about me. And I just have to fight it every stinking time. My motives are a mess. But we're not the ones controlling the story of God. Even in our failures and our flaws, even sometimes our evil designs, God is in control and we can find safety. There's that word, safety, in Him. Where do we find safety? In God. Okay. That's, pleasing God is about our motives. Our motives are a mess. Here's a few more proverbs on pleasing others. Do not envy violent people or copy their ways. So, okay, there's a type of person you don't want to fit in with. James, I can officially say this. When you see somebody being violent, don't do it, okay? Like, clear. You don't want to. This proverb is in a long list of do nots. And they start out with a declaration that God is the God of creation. And it's essentially saying everything you do should be modeled after the Creator's likeness. And creation is an act of building and beautifying and perfecting. And our actions should follow that. We shouldn't be violent and tearing down. We shouldn't. It opposes creation. Don't copy such people. They're against God. Okay? 27, 21, 22 says, fire, or the crucible, tests the purity of silver and gold, but a person is tested by being praised. You cannot separate fools from their foolishness, even if you grind them like grain with a mortar and a pestle, which, you know, grain and a mortar and pestle separates. This is saying you can't press a fool hard enough to get the foolishness out of them. Okay? So it's common for someone to influence you with a compliment. A lot of people who end up down a really bad path, it started with some compliments. It started with somebody who was real nice and had a really good idea. We all like to hear affirmations, but all of those, we need to be a little bit careful, it says. When you're praised, you can be taken off course, but also it can expose something in your heart. You know when somebody tells you you're awesome? So this happens to me too. This is why church is dangerous for me. Like some weeks, somebody's like, you're so good at preaching. And I'm like, look, you guys are wonderful. This is a wonderful little church. I'm clearly not the best preacher in the world. Like, just look at the facts. But thank you. It's always nice when somebody says that, right? And so what can happen within you is you could think, you know, I am pretty good. It's true. You know, we're not a mega church because people like passe stuff, you know, like we're doing the real deal. That's what it's about. You know, what's happening to me right there? That's pride. That is pure pride, like looking down on others, eating it at myself. But the other option, and I've done this too, is to blow it off. You know, to somebody gives you a compliment and you say, oh no, I'm not, I'm really not, you know, or if you've been around church, you know there's a play. You guys know what it is? No, it's not me. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Inwardly, you're like, but I helped, you know? It's pretty great. Or the thing where, like, just hearing those words is so scary because if you believed them, if you believed those words that you did a good job, that could lead to either a lot of responsibility for you because you might need to do more, or it could lead to, like, if you get your hopes up about that and then you fail next week, oh, the crush of defeat, right? So that praise, what's it doing? It's putting a microscope on your heart and what's going on in your heart. So pleasing others, I mean, it's tough to parse that out. Here's another one. Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. Back to my example of, do you give it to the person who says the stupid thing online? Well, and motives. Wise people are known for words that heal as opposed to hurt, that do the work of healing as opposed to the work of hurting. Now, that doesn't, healing can hurt, right? Like if you're, we have a couple of our medical people here. Sometimes when you're bringing healing to somebody, it hurts them. The question is, are you bringing healing or are you trying to hurt them? It gets complicated. These proverbs aren't simple. Proverbs 16:20-24, those who listen to instruction will prosper. Those who trust in the Lord will be joyful. The wise are known for their understanding and pleasant words are persuasive. Discretion is a life-giving fountain to those who possess it, but discipline is wasted on fools. From a wise mind comes wise speech. The words of the wise are persuasive. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul, healthy for the body. Here, the one who trusts in the Lord is actually persuasive because they use discretion. They correct, but the words that they give are like honey. They're sweet and they're healthy. That doesn't just mean they're nice to hear, but they have the flavor of truth. Proverbs 22:1 says, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. It gets a little more complicated here. Because this seems to be encouraging a choice to behave in such a way that leads to having a good reputation. So that might mean, in my scenario, that you don't just give it to the person with all the force you have, because you might want to think, are you burning the bridge? Are you going to have a good reputation with that person? Are you going to be known as someone that others want to be around and desire to hear from? Or are you going to be the person that blows your top? It's good to think about your reputation. I was thinking about Bob Dylan. In his born again era, did he have to at some point start to think, is my Christian reputation so intense that people don't listen to me? And do I need to actually like moderate how I share my message? I don't know. He might have. Proverbs 16:7 says, when people's lives please the Lord, even their enemies are at peace with them. At peace? Now that sure doesn't seem to be the case all the time, right? Missy brought up, though, that, you know, there's a well-known scripture in Romans. Again, I don't have time to dig into it as I should. But Paul in the New Testament says, do everything that you can to be at peace with everyone. Do everything that you can. That's a pretty intense statement, to be at peace with everyone. So to fear the Lord must include at least a genuine desire and attempt to live at peace, not because we're afraid of what the person would do to us, quite the opposite, because what they would do to us isn't our biggest fear, because we would find our safety in God. Think about this. It requires great security in God to live at peace. I had a conversation with a kid that I used to have he was one of my youth group kids back in the day, and he pulled a deadly weapon on somebody. Had to go to jail. And I asked him why he did it. And I kind of knew. He was a little guy. His parents weren't very, very present for him. And he said, I've been afraid my whole life. You know, so I always keep the gun. I get it. And in a way, when he pulled that weapon, it looked somewhat like bravery. But he, when pressed, said, I'm scared. And I asked him, I said, do you think you need to face that fear in a more productive way? And he said, I think I need to. It's never helped me, is what he said. See, the quest to live at peace is actually a lot more difficult and vulnerable. It takes a lot of trust that the Lord is your safety. Look, it's the day after Independence Day, 250 years of America. I would never say you can't have a gun. But I will say, don't fool yourself into thinking that it means you trust God. Don't fool yourself to think this means I trust God. Not just a gun. Anything you lean on and hide behind that stands between you and what you're afraid of, name it. Name it, right? You have the right in this country to trust in carnal weapons. You can. But just don't conflate it with trusting the Lord or anything else that we use to defend ourselves. Proverbs 17:9. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. This proverb seems to teach us another aspect of fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes us bold enough to forgive. Do you know you fear a person when you won't forgive them? Do you know that? Because holding that offense is protective. Holding that offense is protective. I know that feeling. It keeps them distant where they can't hurt us anymore. It's like insulation for our souls to hold on to unforgiveness. It seems to me that to fear God more than people will mean that, yes, at times we'll be maligned, mistreated, vulnerable. It doesn't mean we're the one that goes out to stir up conflict, but it also means we won't be the ones living for the sake of avoiding conflict. That won't be our major question. Maybe we can learn something from Bob Dylan's story. Maybe sometimes being the critic is more about us than we like to admit. Maybe it's the fear of man in that we're serving ourselves more than fearing the Lord. Perhaps in fearing the Lord, we just wouldn't think about what other people think as much or what they would do to us. And even when we encounter Jesus like his disciples, we're still going to have mixed motives. I think about Peter, who at the very end of his story with Jesus pulls out his sword to defend Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke him and say, no, this isn't how my kingdom comes. But as we grow in wisdom, this is what we learn. It is God who stands for us, and that's why we don't need to be afraid. I think that bears repeating. I'm going to say it a little different. When we are unwise, we think we need to stand up for God, that's what it means to not be afraid of people, that we'll stand up for God. But when we grow in wisdom, we learn that it is always God who stands for us. And we need to learn to trust. And that's why we don't need to worry about what people think or what they might do to us. That's why Jesus could paint this worst case scenario picture and say, look, you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Don't worry. I'm standing for you. Also, though, a real fear of God will lead us to truly seek to be at peace, even with our enemies, to love enough to bring forgiveness to the table often, to do that which leads to a good reputation. Of course, these proverbs teach us wisdom principles. But Paul, in his first letter to the church of Corinth, says that in Jesus Christ, the world and we got to witness the wisdom and power of God in person. We got to see the abstract, that which is kind of encased in these proverbs, in concrete reality. We got to see it in fleshed. In the proverbs, we imagine, and in Jesus, we see it lived out. See, Jesus was not afraid of what people would do to him. He didn't come in this world primarily to please people. He stood for all kinds of things, and people sometimes loved it and sometimes hated it. And that's why he taught his disciples what he did. He said, when you follow me, if they've treated me this way, trust that they will treat you just as bad, if not worse. But Jesus also didn't come in the world to stir it up. He didn't come to enter into conflict with people he hated. He didn't come to defend God. He came to perform the miracle of election, as we talked about in the kids' catechism, which is this, that he would take some of his enemies and transform them into his friends. That he would take those who were far off and completely unexpected, people like the Apostle Paul, and he would exhibit them to them that he didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. He was rejected by people. He was maligned. He was mistreated. But even over those who crucified him, he said these words. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And in his trust in the Lord that enabled him to do that, we get this little vignette of a real moment in which a Roman soldier, his enemy politically, socially, perhaps even religiously, somebody who at least was there when he was hung on the cross, maybe one who hung him on a cross, as Jesus prayed and displayed his fear of his Father that was able to say, "Father, forgive them," that Roman soldier spoke these words. And this, I think, speaks to the reputation that Jesus developed in that moment and ever since. That Roman soldier said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And I think that when we live out of a fear of the Lord and not other people, not that people are going to say we are the Son of God, but I think people will say they are children of God who trust in the Lord. We have the Proverbs and their wisdom, and it's been lived in our midst in Jesus. We can see what it looks like. We can feel what it's like. We can know what it's like to receive the ministry of one who fears the Lord and therefore loves his enemies, because we are the enemies in the story. We're no different than the Pharisees. We're no different than the Romans. If Jesus hadn't trusted in the Lord, we would not have been drawn near. We can live in wisdom by the power of God's Spirit when we apply the person and work of Jesus. So we move into our three final rhythms of worship today, which are confess, receive, and offer. For us, confession is a 2-minute silence, and we wrestle with a core question with God. I think there's a lot of ways you could go about this today. This whole idea of really like trusting the Lord in this way, it to me, and I hope I've come across this way, it feels impossible. It feels beyond me to truly not fear what anybody thinks or would do to me because I'm so secure in Jesus. Doesn't that feel like beyond us? But that's our aim. And we don't need to get it perfect because Jesus did get it perfect. And in him, because of his mercy, because he's given us the friendship treatment, though we were enemies, we can move closer and closer to Jesus. We can trust more and more every day. And so maybe it's time in confession to call up one of those situations, one of those stories, and just say to God, "I'm having a hard time with this one. This one is not going well for me, and I don't know what it looks like to trust you in the face of this." And just, Jesus knows, God knows that story. And just sit in his righteousness and your imperfection with him, and let him minister to you in that. And ask, "What would it look like for me to trust you more?" When we receive here at Mission, there's so many ways we receive from Jesus, but we especially center it around this table where we think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The death. So Jesus is betrayed, right? On the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread, breaking it, saying, "Every time that you eat of this, remember me." This is my body broken for you. He took the cup from the table, said, this is the wine of a new promise, a new covenant for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And we remember that, but we also remember that, yeah, the world came crashing down on him. People betrayed him. People mistreated him. People like us, we would have done it. Yeah, it didn't go well. He died. He was buried. But then we remember that on the third day, he rose from the dead. And what that's supposed to signal to us is that the worst case scenario is not the worst case scenario. That our relationship to God, that our eternal life that's already begun, is what matters. That even if people mistreat us, fail us, don't forgive us, we can be safe in Jesus. Even when it feels like death. Because that resurrection's not just like a theory. We're here saying that was Jesus's story and it's ours. We are safe. The meek will inherit the earth. We walk away from this table into offer. And so we have a table over here with monetary giving available, and we have this window that's lit up behind. Today, as we think about what it might mean for us to not be afraid of people, but to trust in the Lord, if there's just a word you need to write down, like, here's an area where I need to trust him in order to live a life that's either forgiving or peaceful or non-anxious or whatever it is, maybe write that down just as a little bit of a memorial. Not that you're going to get it right, but to tell God, I offer this to you. Help. And just name it. That's what it means to offer our lives, are in those real, tangible stories that we're all living within. So I'm going to pray briefly and leave 2 minutes of silence for us to begin that confession. And then you'll see people line up as Mike plays music for the Lord's Supper, hit the offering table on the way back, and then we always end with dinner in the back. So let's pray. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We believe that we are actually safe in you, but help our unbelief. We believe that we don't have to fear people. There's nothing they can do to us. But help our unbelief. Thank you for the ways that you've profoundly shaped and changed us. While we were still enemies, you died for us. Help our unbelief in that as well. Teach us to trust you and guide us as we pray.